We are continuing tonight a series out of the book of Genesis. We are going over all the basic stories of humanity and God. The first 11 or so chapters of Genesis, all those famous Sunday school stories. And, you know, I read a lot of commentaries on the Bible because I'm very studious. And so this week I was reading that most famous of all commentaries, Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. And We decided to go to the video and let's speak tonight that great wise man, Gollum. Do you know Gollum? You'll know him very shortly. Roll it.
From us, sneaky little hobbitses, wicked, tricksy, fierce. No, not master, yes, precious, fierce. They will cheat you, hurt you, lie. Master's my friend. You don't have any friends. Nobody likes you.
Not listening.
You're a liar. And a thief.
No.
Murderer.
Go away.
Go away.
I hate you.
Where would you be without me? Ellen, I saved us. It was me. We survived because of me. Not anymore. What did you say? Master looks after us now. We don't need you.
What? Leave now and never come back.
No,
leave now and never come back. Leave now and never come back. Him to go away. And away he goes, precious. Gone, gone, gone! Smeagol's free!
There you go, the gospel according to Gollum. Alright, now if you don't know the story of the Lord of the Rings, the idea is that there's this ring of power and this little hobbit, this little guy named Frodo has it, and it formerly belonged to this character, Smeagol slash Gollum, who is sort of divided within himself. He really, really wants the ring back, but he's discovered something good in this little guy named Frodo who has the ring, and he calls Frodo master now. But obviously, Gollum is still divided within himself. You know, he wants the ring of power. He wants all the power that it represents, but he also wants to do good and to serve his master. And what you saw there in dramatic fashion is the division in Gollum played out until finally, at the end, the Smeagol side of him, the good, faithful servant side of him, wins out, and the evil, sinful Gollum takes off. Alas, that is not where the tale ends. And by the end of the story, Gollum has won control again over Smeagol. And he ends up dying a fiery yet redeemed death in a volcano. So there you go. But it's a good clip, nonetheless. I want to talk tonight about sin. Sin, everybody's favorite topic, right? Because we love to talk about sin. We love it. That's one of our favorite things to talk about. Everybody knows that about Christians. We're just really into sin. And the usual take on sin is this. If you sin, you are disqualified, right? Sin is the great disqualifying factor in the universe. Now, you can be forgiven for your sins, for the things you do wrong, as every Christian knows. But the thinking goes, if you persist in sinning, you know, if you sin a lot, if you're forgiven but you keep going in sin, eventually God will lose patience with you. And you will be disqualified in the end, right? Okay, well, that's kind of the common story. All right, that's the common story. I may be generalizing too much, but I think that is a common way in which people think about sin and God and all that stuff. Sin figures into the original Genesis stories of the Bible. It figures prominently in all the earliest stories that we have about God and humankind in the Bible, but it's treated in a different way than most people treat it today. In regards to sin in these primary stories, the issue is not primarily God's anger at us about it, right? Primarily, it's not that we sin and God gets really hacked off at us. That's not it. But rather, the story of sin is what sin does to us, how it gets into us and divides us internally and turns us into golems. That's really what the story is about sin. Sin is presented as something that divides us internally and which strives to master us. And we, in turn, need to strive to master it. It's really a war of mastery. Once sin gets into your life, it seeks to master you, and you have to fight it off. And one way or another, we're all kind of playing out this sort of Lord of the Rings drama. There's an applause sign. I'm fond of pointing out, in world cultures and all world religions, There's no religious system in the world, there's no truth system in the world that claims that humans are all that they should be. Have you ever noticed that? I do a lot of comparative religious study, and there are differences between religions, but pretty much everyone in the world agrees that humans are not all that they should be. Look at every religion, and you will find this, which is an amazing fact. Everyone agrees that humankind is somehow askew, somehow off. We're somehow weakened. Everybody bemoans that humans have done something bad to the world, and we need to get straightened out. And if we would all just, you know, do better, or, you know, more often than not, if everyone would just agree with me, then we could get this thing straightened out. But nevertheless, everyone agrees that humankind is somehow fractured, somehow broken, no matter where you go. It's funny, like some sects of Buddhism will deny that there really is evil in the world. Like, all evil is an illusion. You're familiar with this sort of philosophy. But even they will say humans are not all that they should be, right? Because they have not properly understood that evil is an illusion or something. Everybody agrees that humankind is somehow whacked. It's sort of the technical theological term. We're whacked. Last week, we talked about, or my wife talked about, how God set into place certain challenges in the world. He sort of drove us out of the Garden of Eden, and life got a lot harder for us. And these hardships were meant as corrective measures, the challenges through which we were going to learn, we were going to grow stronger in ways that we had weakened ourselves in by our original disobedience. This week, we're going to look at a similar kind of drama played out, where some challenges come along, some corrective issues emerge. But we're not going to look at it in terms of Adam and Eve, the original humans. We're going to look at it in terms of their kids, the first kids in the world, Cain and Abel. So we're going to take a look at Genesis chapter 4. And it's printed in very small print on the back of your program. You'll also find it on the big board behind me. You can follow along that way. So here's the story of Cain and Abel. You guys know the story of Cain and Abel, right? The first kids in the world, and it doesn't go well, does it? Cain ends up killing Abel, and this is kind of what happened. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain, the first kid. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. That's very nice. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. So the story of Cain and Abel, and they're making offerings to God. One keeps flocks, one grows stuff in the ground, as a farmer. Cain brings an offering, and it says he brings some fruits, some grain stalks or something to God. But then it says, rather significantly, but Abel brought fat portions. In other words, Abel brought the best bits of the animals that he was raising. So the implication is that Cain offered something to God, but it was lame, right? It was kind of like, recently a child gave me a gift of a pack of gum. Said, here, Pastor, I've given you a pack of gum. And there were already two pieces of gum missing from it, and the kid was like, chewing. So, I appreciated the gesture. But of course, what I said was, why don't you keep it? It seems like you're enjoying it. Not to like malign the kid. That's not really my point. But Cain was in some fashion doing the same thing. Here's some stuff that I grew, God. It's not really the best. I want to kind of, include you in life, but really not honor you with my best. Evidently, Abel gave from his heart. I don't know why Cain was giving. Maybe out of some duty or something like that. But Abel was trusting God with the best because presumably he trusted God to take care of him, even though he sacrificed more. Right? That's the picture that we got going here. God reacts in such a way that the difference is kind of clear to Cain. Cain sees that, God kind of likes the gift from the heart a bit more. And this makes Cain pout. Right, and then the story picks up. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what's right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out in the field." And while they're in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" One of the great famous lines of Scripture. The Lord says, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you're under a curse, driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Very ominously poetic language. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Like the Lord saying, "Hey, I got your back." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod. That word Nod literally means wandering. Living in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Do the right thing, God says. Offer correctly. Give something from your heart, and then it will be acceptable, is what God says about Cain's sacrifice. Do the right thing, or sin will get you, is the fuller explanation. The Lord doesn't say, "Hey, do the right thing, worship me in the right way, or I'll punish you." Right? That's not what the Lord says. The Lord says, "You would do well to worship with your whole heart, or sin will take you, or sin will master you." You see the difference? That's how God thinks about sin. You guys know, the Bob Dylan song about "you got to be somebody's slave," right? Dylan stole that from God. I know some of us think Dylan is God, but Dylan stole that from God. And basically what God is saying to humans is that, you got to be submitted to something. You can submit your heart to me, you can pay great respect to me, or you will be following a different master. You will be following sin. Those are your choices, and that's the reality of the situation. We have become divided in our nature. Everyone on earth knows this. Everyone on earth knows that humans have a nasty side. This is not even debated. This division represents a war within us. It's not that God gets angry about our sin and will have nothing to do with us. It's that our sin masters us, gets us, and leads us away from God. That's the reality of the situation. Entirely different than it's normally explained. Quiz, true or false? When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God drove them out of his presence. True or false?
False.
True. Often it's said that way. God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, but not out of his presence. You ever thought about that? He kicked them out of the garden because, it says, he was afraid they would eat of the tree of life, become immortal. In other words, that they would become set in their ways before God had a chance to correct humankind, to train us up in the right way. And so God sealed off the garden, but he did not leave us. You can tell because God has a very present and deep interaction with Cain about the offering. Right? God is still with Cain. And when Cain is worried about his quote-unquote punishment at the end, he says, I will be hidden from your presence. Right? What Cain worries about in the end, one of the things he worries about is that he will now lose the presence of God. He will no longer be able to talk face-to-face with God. Right? So the punishment for Adam and Eve's sin was not God withdrawing. God has not withdrawn from humankind. God never withdrew from humankind. We withdrew from him. And that's the true Bible story. We withdrew from him because we like sin a lot better, or at least sin got a hold of us and took us away. That's really what's going on. Well, God gives this warning to Cain. Said, look, you got to put your heart into worshiping me. You got to put your heart into submitting to me. Otherwise, sin is crouching at the door. It's going to master you, and you'll start doing worse and worse stuff. Immediately after that, Cain takes his brother out into the field and whacks him, kills him. This is the first human death ever, at least as the Bible tells it. The first person to die, the first of God's children to die, dies of murder. Terrible story. There are repercussions. God says, now you are under a curse, he tells Cain. Notice he doesn't say, I curse you. He says, now you're under a curse. You've kind of brought this on yourself, is what God says. You're going to be rejected by the earth. Right? Now the earth is not going to give up its produce to you so easily, Cain. Not only have you separated yourself from your brother, but you've separated yourself from the earth. This has skewed nature in a huge way. And now your relationship, even to the earth, is going to be all crazy and disharmonious. It sounds very, very sad. Cain's response is, my punishment is more than I can bear. He worries that people are going to kill him, as well he might, right? Because if news gets out that Cain is killing people, you know, Cain reasonably expects that people might want to get him first. You know, so it's a very reasonable fear. And note that he was afraid of losing God's presence, as I always said. I will be hidden from your presence. I won't be with you anymore. That's terrible. No. No. I'm not very dramatic, but just imagine a very dramatic scene of Cain saying, oh, man, it's over for me. Callie should do it. Go, Callie. Between Bart and Callie, you could have one heck of a sermon. Sadly, all you get is me. But I like the Lord's response. I like that he says to him, not so. Not so, Cain. You are misunderstanding this. You are not seeing this perfectly accurately. It's not really like I'm punishing you, I think is what the Lord's saying. It's not like I'm punishing you. In fact, though you are a killer, I'm going to put this mark on you so that wherever you go, people will basically leave you alone. I'll protect you, in other words. And don't bother to try and figure out what the mark of Cain is, because scholars have been trying to do that for like centuries. Okay, don't bother. We are not told exactly how God marks Cain. And, you know, so we probably shouldn't know. What it is grace. Right? Cain, look, you're a murderer. But I am somehow going to guarantee that you don't get treated like one. You will have to wander. You will bear in some fashion the weight of your screw-up. But I'm still going to provide for you. And that tells you just about everything you need to know about God's attitude toward his children, even when they're disobedient and murderous in this case. Cain wanders in Nod. Literally, Cain wanders in wandering, is what it says. And you know what? He does lose God's presence. It says, so Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod. He goes with God's grace, but he loses God's presence. And that's the tragedy of the story. Right? Not that God has become so ticked off at sin that he's come down hard on Cain, but that Cain's sin has led him out from the presence of God. That's really the Genesis story. That's the accurate version of him, as best as I can read it. The story continues in the rest of the chapter. That's only a snippet of chapter 4. It's about twice as long as that. Cain goes out east of Eden, and eventually he finds some people there. You might well ask, what people? There's Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and Abel's been knocked off. Well, it's either like other sons and daughters that Adam and Eve had that we don't read about, or there's some other race, some other, you know, like Tolkien's elves. You know, they're not really humankind, but they're, you laughing at me, but I think this is where Tolkien got the idea. You know, some people, and anyway, Cain gets married, and he has some descendants, and you know, the story goes on. And then at the end of the chapter, in verses 25, 26, which are not on the program, wrong chapter, there we go. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. And then, very interestingly, the very last line of the chapter says, at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. What does that mean? At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. What that tells me is that three generations into it, humankind were starting to call out for God. What does that tell you? Things were getting ugly. That we had followed our sin away from God. We had all followed the path of Cain. We were no longer in God's presence, and we missed him. And we began calling out, where did we go? Where are we? We've lost God. God, help! And that was the birth of what you might call religion, the birth of worshiping God in the absence of God, a tremendous tragedy in the human story, but one in which God goes on to try and redeem. Fantastic story. Very, very rich. And all this, let's not lose track of Abel's actions. Abel is the hero of the story, in a way. Abel's offering was approved and accepted. He offered the best of what he had, and God said, good, good going. You've done well. Abel's training was going appropriately. His correction was going well. Abel worshipped God well. Abel submitted from the very get-go. He gave the best of his flock, which meant that he was trusting God to be good to him, to provide for him. Abel was on track to stay in God's presence. Unfortunately, he got whacked. Making offerings to God, submitting to him, is the alternative to the path of sin. That's what jumps out of the story for me. The alternative to sin is worshiping God, trusting him with the best of your heart. The alternative to sin is not simply not sinning. The alternative to sin is worshiping God, giving him the best of your heart. That's how the Bible puts it. Worship is the antidote to sin. And if you can't worship God, if you can't submit to him with the best that you have, you will fall into sin. At least that's what the Bible said. Here's a gospel passage that sheds light on it. It's in the back of your program. This one is briefer. And it's two stories that I think should be read together. Very famous stories. The idea of this sermon series on Genesis is to take gospel stories and to use them to shed light on the original Genesis stories. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. Do you guys know this story? It's kind of famous. Which she poured out on Jesus' head as he was reclining at the table. And when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Alabaster perfume, a jar of alabaster perfume, was like a lifetime savings. Incredibly precious, you know. And it was probably this woman's dowry. And so by pouring the jar of alabaster perfume on Jesus, this woman was probably giving away any chance she ever had to get married, giving away all the savings she had in her life. It was probably passed down through her family generations. It was a really wasteful gesture in that sense, this crazy gesture. And the disciples became indignant. Why this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and money given to the poor. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me." Great line. "The poor you will always have with you. You'll always have an opportunity to care for them. But you will not always have me," Jesus says. "When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." I think this is a picture of worship, right? This is Abel, except in different form. This woman comes and offers the best that she has. Sacrifices, you know, her marriage, future family, you know, her heirloom, everything. And she does it in one fantastic gesture. She just worships Jesus. She just loves him crazily. That's what she does. And Jesus just gets really excited and says, "Wherever people talk about me, they will talk about this woman." He never makes another compliment in all the Gospels as good as this one. Fantastic. Worship really excites Jesus. Why? Because he knows what's at stake. He knows you either choose to worship or you fall away. There's no middle ground. And then comes the next story. And I don't think the organization of this is by accident. "Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot," Judas, "went to the chief priests and asked, 'What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?' So they counted out for him 30 silver coins." All right, so this woman worships Jesus with this incredibly extravagant gift, gives away her whole future. Judas decides to betray Jesus for 30 silver coins. The juxtaposition is just amazing. Have you ever noticed that the thing that drives Judas over the edge is worship? He sees this woman worshiping Jesus, and he can't stand it. It's at that moment he leaves, and he decides to betray him. You ever noticed that before? It's just one of the most amazing turns in the whole story of God and humankind. It is, I think, a reflection of Cain and Abel. You worship, or you kill. We see it again and again. Astonishing. Very, very sobering. This might sound demeaning to you, to hear me say it that way. You know, you either worship or you kill. You know, maybe you're saying, "Well, you know, I'm not a Jesus follower yet. I don't know that I really buy all of this, but I haven't killed anybody. You know, it's not like I'm worshiping Jesus, but I'm not a killer either. So what are you talking about? I don't need to worship Jesus to act like a good person," you might be saying. Hey, and, you know, there's something to that. You might not kill anyone literally, of course, but the attitude of not submitting to God is the attitude that ends with every culture on earth realizing that there is something really wrong with humans. Right? It starts there. When you choose not to worship, everything else follows. Right? You might not have killed anyone, but there's no people group, there's no culture on earth that has not engaged in war. You know, that not worshiping God is the cancer that leads to all the disease and all the destruction. Jesus, in fact, taught that just thinking ill of someone in your mind is as bad as murder. That's what Jesus taught. In other words, it's the same cancerous attitude. It's the attitude that makes us leave God and try to do it our own way. And at this point, you know, we're not capable of doing life well. We're just not. We need help. And that's the basic insight of people who follow God. We need help. It kind of boils down to that. You need to admit it, and you need to act like it. You know, it's just like any addiction therapy. The first step is admitting you have a problem. Right? And if you don't do that, nothing else follows. Admitting that, you want to admit that left on your own, you're just going to end up hurting someone. If you go your own, you're just going to get messed up. And that's the insight that the Genesis stories open with. And really, this might be the most fundamental transaction in Christian faith. When we call Jesus Lord, what we're saying simply is that God knows better. That's it. That's the fundamental transaction of becoming a Christian and following Jesus. We'll submit to God. We'll submit to a little corrective training. We need help. That's how it starts. Not doing that is how the evil started. Doing that is how all good things start in your life. Submission is not something that we like. It's a muscle that must be strengthened. Initially, we strengthen it with worship, with making offerings to God. That's the fundamental step. That's what Abel got right and Cain didn't. We offer God the best that we have. We make ourselves vulnerable to God. And we practice that every week. And here, you know, singing, you know. And, you know, we got the crazy people up front dancing, right? And, you know, what's that about? You know, I want to do that. That does not look cool at all.
We love you too,
Jordan. But it's making themselves vulnerable before God, right? It's like, yeah, you know, they might not be particularly comfortable, as dramatic as Callie is. But it's sort of offering the best, you know, that they have. And maybe you just have two left feet. Maybe you have no rhythm whatsoever, and you can't quite pull that off. All right. Or maybe you're just too self-protective to try it. You know, but I appreciate the gesture. I appreciate lifting your hearts up in music, because music is a great language for that. Maybe the offerings, you know, we take these financial offerings every week. One, that's how I get paid. All right, thank you very much. But more importantly, like that, it's like offering the fat of your flock. You know, it's sort of, you know, I'm trusting you. I'll make myself financially vulnerable, God, but, you know, it's because you're going to come through. You're strengthening that muscle. Right, to submit and to trust. It's like, it's a discipline that strengthens the muscle. Even confessing our sins to one another. Have you ever done that? Have you ever confessed to a brother or a sister, like, your most embarrassing sins? There's some of us that try to do that regularly. I kind of think, like, that's worship. Because what you're doing is saying, you know, I can't really do this on my own. I need God's help. And when you confess it, you're strengthening the submission muscle, that worship muscle. That's what we're talking about. We worship God because we love him and because we trust him. We don't worship God so that he will love us. We do it because, you know, he's good and it's good for us. We worship because it's the path to life and the path to freedom, away from the other things that will master us if we give them an opportunity. Why don't you all stand? Now let's bow our heads and pray, end with a song of worship, and see if we can't strengthen that muscle a little bit. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful that there's a path back into your presence. We all have wandered away from you. Still, Lord, you are eager to be with us. And thank you, Lord, for providing the Jesus story and giving us some coaching and getting back to you. I pray, Father, for grace. I pray that you protect us, even when we're wandering around like a bunch of clueless bumpkins. Thank you for grace. Please help us, Lord, find you again in an ever-increasing way. These are our hearts, Lord. Here they are. We're trying to give you the best of them. Change us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.